Yesterday we gave you a definition of preaching. Would someone tell me what that definition is? Yes, the oral communication of divine truth with a view to persuasion. Preaching always persuades. Teaching informs, but the preacher is a persuader. In fact, there is a book on homiletics entitled Persuasive Preaching. That's rather trite in a way, because preaching is by nature persuasive. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the great persuader. But the preacher needs to be aware and sensitive to the fact that the purpose of his preaching is persuasion, that something ought to happen or result from that preaching. He calls upon his hearers to take some kind of action as a result of what they have heard. Therefore, the listener is a participant in the sermon. Oftentimes, we may feel that the congregation is too passive. They're just sitting there. And it may be that the greatest amount of energy being expended is that in turning you off. But we ought to pray that the Lord will help us to so preach that it won't be easy to turn you off. Because preaching is an existential event. We're in a real situation, real people. Something is going on between the preacher and the hearer. Even if he turns you off, he has to do something as a result of the fact that you're standing there in front of him. I hope Dr. Orr will pardon my using him as an illustration. But last night you heard him on the screen and then you heard him in person. And what he said on the screen was impeccable. And it was dynamic. But weren't you aware that when he stood before you in person, there was more happening because you were identifying with him as a person. He's right here. He's looking at me. He's talking to me. Now, the ideal situation is when the listener so identifies with the speaker, with the preacher, that the listener becomes unaware that anyone else is present. A conversation is going on between the preacher and the listener. And when this happens, there comes to be a kind of responsibility on the part of the hearer. I have to do something about what he's saying to me. I have to respond in some way. Now, as we said, that the preacher's work is not to promote himself. It is not to air his own opinions. It is not to enforce his politics. It is not to dominate with his personality. His purpose is to help the hearer lay hold upon what God has provided and what God has revealed by way of His provision. What He revealed was in Christ. Christ is the living Word. Christ is God's provision. The Bible is God's written Word. It is the record of the living Word. The living Word isn't visible to us, although He's present with us, but the written Word informs us of the living Word. And the preacher takes us by the hand, and in his sermon, he helps us to reach up and to appropriate for ourselves what the Lord has provided and revealed as provided. In a sense, this tree isn't just representative of what God has provided, but what God has provided as revealed in the Word of God. But most of us know, who've had some experience in preaching and communicating divine truth, that although the Bible is plain enough in its essential message for anyone to be able to appropriate at least the most important facts of redemption for himself, but oftentimes he doesn't do it. Not that these fruits are impossibly beyond reach, but they are often beyond the purpose or intention of the average person, and the preacher, when he is able to get him in audience, is able to help him with his sermon, which is a kind of ladder that both the preacher and the listener climb to reach this divine truth. Now, how is he going to be able to get the listener to climb this ladder? Well, first of all, these uprights have to reach to where the blessing or provision is. And the two uprights are the text and the theme. These represent the need of the hearer, the need that God has provided. The preacher puts this ladder up to the tree, and he's going to take him up this ladder and persuade him to appropriate what is there before him. He does this by the use, first of all, of a text and a theme. The theme is the statement of the message that he has to deliver. The preacher is the messenger boy there at the door. The lady opens the door. He delivers his message. You just inherited $1 million. Now, he has said something that she can understand, and immediately there's a reaction. The message goes on to do more than just state the fact of the inheritance. It tells how she can get it. So in her experience of great ecstasy, she takes the information and goes to the bank or to the attorney, and the check is put in her hand. But the message enables her to take the appropriate action that brings into real experience the purpose of the message. So as we said, each sermon is a message, and that's where the sermon starts. A preacher who gets up to preach and isn't quite sure what message he's going to deliver is doing a rather futile thing, certainly ineffective thing. We have to know what our message is that we're going to deliver. Yet, unfortunately, so many times a preacher just goes to the pulpit out of the sense of, obligation that at least at this given hour, on this given day, every week, he is supposed to talk out loud for 30 minutes on religious ideas. And the sermon may turn out just to be an assortment of religious ideas. And in that circumstance, you can start anywhere and end anywhere and go anywhere in between. But there may be no response on the part of the hearer. He's so confused as to just which idea he's supposed to appropriate that he appropriates nothing most of the time. I remember a sermon that a guest speaker delivered in a church I pastored. Chuck and Paul would both know the man if I mentioned his name. And he preached on Noah's Ark. And he was very dramatic. Most of his sermon was just a kind of dramatization of all the animals going into the ark and so forth, and the reaction of the people when the door was shut, and so forth. Unfortunately, he never did get around to saying what Noah's Ark has to do with us today. But the next morning, this was on Sunday night, next morning I was in the place of business of one of our members who had a tent and awning company. And I'm always eager when people make some expression about a sermon to get just how they responded and what they got out of it. And this woman, the minute I walked in, she said, "Oh, wasn't that a marvelous sermon that Brother So-and-so preached last night?" And I said, "Well, I'd be very interested to have you tell me just what things in the sermon were a blessing to you." "Well," she said, I don't really know. But didn't he make the most marvelous faces?" Now, what she meant to say was that she was wonderfully entertained by a very dramatic telling of a story. And that was all perfectly well, because oftentimes we do dramatize a story. And there's nothing wrong with the preachers being somewhat entertaining. But it's all very futile unless at last we deliver a message. What in the world does Noah's Ark have to do with me in the 20th century, sitting here in the midst of this valley of trials and troubles? What am I supposed to do about it? He never got around to saying that. That's why she was puzzled. What she got out of it, she couldn't say. She didn't get anything out of it, except that she was wonderfully entertained. And oftentimes we feel very flattered if we've entertained people and they say, "Oh, I enjoyed that." But as Dr. R. said last night, maybe the message is repent. You may not enjoy that. But it's a message, and one that needs to be acted upon. Because, as he said, repentance is change. I've got to change. I've got to turn right about face and go in the exact opposite direction. I'm not going to enjoy that, at least at first. So, we have to deliver a message. The message is, what's here and how I get it, and what it's going to do to my life. Now, let's say that this particular need now, the hearer is an unbeliever. The fruit is salvation, redemption through Christ Jesus. Where will I find a text that expresses this idea of redemption? Now, the motive for preaching this sermon may be various. That is, we may start with a realization that under these circumstances, the purpose of the sermon is to reach the unbeliever. You have a theme, the Lord's redeeming provision for our salvation. Then the second thing you do is find a text for that, because it has been revealed in the Word of God that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that God has provided that redemption by grace through the finished work of the cross. You find a scripture verse or portion that states this fact. So in this case, you've started with the theme, because this came out of the situation, the kind of service this is, or the kind of people who are present, the kind of sermon that you feel impressed by the Spirit to bring because of who's present. And we have to take into consideration who's present. Chuck, have you ever preached an evangelistic sermon to an audience of 100% believers? Yeah, you had to do it.
And you know them all by first name.
Yeah. This service is named evangelistic service. So it doesn't matter who's present. You have to preach an evangelistic sermon. Now, both of us are confessing that we were a little misguided. We overlooked something. You ought to preach to the present congregation. Now, Chuck doesn't have to worry about that anymore, because no matter when he preaches, there are people of all needs present there. And often when you're preaching to thousands of people, it's very difficult to pinpoint one certain need. Probably a great many needs are present. And you can almost be certain always in these days, when you're doing, when you're in the midst of a work that God is doing, there are always going to be people present who need Christ, and it would never be completely out of order to preach a sermon on salvation. But I have found also that you don't always have to preach a salvation sermon to unbelievers, because in a certain sense, everything in the Word of God is a salvation text, has some relationship to it. You can always get around in the application to an application to unbelievers. It's much easier to get converts from what we'd call a saint sermon than it is to bless the saints with a purely evangelistic sermon. But you may start at either end. We may first say, this is the need that I have, and you find a text for it. Or you have cultivated yourself to think of people's needs in the terms of scriptural passages. After you study the Bible long enough, you always think of a text the minute you think of a need. Or in the reading of the Word, every pastor should read the Word consistently, not just to get sermons, but just for his own benefit. Because the most dynamic sermons are from texts that are first spoken to you in your need. Somebody has said we ought never to preach what we haven't first experienced ourselves. I don't know that I could agree with that 100%, because we preach what the Spirit of God impels us to preach. We may experience it at the same time that they experience it. But certainly, a text is much more dynamic and real and inspires us more if it's speaking to us at the same time that it's speaking to others, or a text that is already wonderfully ministered to our own hearts. But if we're constantly ministering to our own needs through the Word of God, the minute we think of someone else's need, we think of it in the terms of a portion of Scripture. So, the text may occur to you first, or the theme may occur to you first. But either one leads you to a message that you're going to deliver. I remember one time in Red Bluff, California, when I was still a student in Bible college, went out for a summer tour before the senior year, and somehow I'd got the idea that if you were a sophisticated preacher, if you were cool, you know, you didn't preach any longer on John 3:16 or anything like that. You had to find some rather obscure text. Well, I found one over in the book of Leviticus that I didn't remember ever having read before. I know I had because I'd read the Bible through, but I didn't remember ever having paid attention to that text before. I said, that probably would be a marvelous text. I'm sure the congregation has never heard of it. Well, at the conclusion of that, whatever it was, I hesitate to say sermon, one of the council members, board members of the church called me aside, and he said, "You'll pardon me for the question I'm about to ask you." But he said, "What was that sermon all about?" Well, I was rather embarrassed because about halfway through my sermon, all of a sudden the painful thought struck my mind, "Now, what was it that I saw in this text?" I don't think to this day I can recall what it was that I saw in that text. But I certainly didn't get any message across that morning. And there were probably about 100 people there that morning. I took up 30 minutes of time, which means that I wasted 50 hours of people's time on a meaningless sermon that never did deliver a message, and left people wondering what in the world was he talking about. Dr. Orr, I've repented of that sermon a number of times. Now, you have a text, and you have a theme, and you're going to climb this ladder together with your listeners in order to lay hold upon something God has provided and revealed in His Word for their lives. Now, this might be a good point to classify several kinds of sermons. I think maybe we can have a little more intelligent approach to sermonizing or preparing a message if we do identify several ways of doing it. Now, you can base your sermon on the topic, in which case the text only provides you a starting place. You read the text. It gives you the promise you need to point out what it is that we're going to try to appropriate. But in the preparation of your sermon, you don't draw any more upon the details of the text. You simply develop the theme in some logical way. Probably one of the easiest ways of developing a topical sermon is the old question system. What is it? Salvation, what is it? Why is it necessary? Many people wonder, well, what do I need to be saved for? Well, you need to be saved because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is a holy and righteous God. We can't enter into His salvation without the redeeming grace of God in our behalf. How? How do I get salvation? What do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. The Bible tells us how. Many times we have stories of how people found the Lord. You see, you may have one text to introduce the subject, and then each one of your questions you will answer with another portion of Scripture. Not necessarily the one that you read to begin with. You will use a number of portions of Scripture to answer your questions. What is it? Here's a portion of Scripture that tells what salvation is. Why is it necessary? You may quote several portions of Scripture to tell why people need to be saved. How do I get it? Several more portions of Scripture that explain the means of obtaining salvation. What then? What will be the result? Then you explain the blessing of salvation from several other portions of Scripture. Now, some people have said that the topical sermon is less biblical. Often this is true because people who don't want to be very biblical often choose the topical system because it frees them to develop the theme in a logical way according to their own logic, and they may or may not substantiate it with Scripture. They may substantiate it with logic. They may substantiate it with philosophy, psychology, any number of humanistic sources. The liberals almost altogether use the topical method. Now, we mustn't think on that account that the topical method cannot be scriptural, cannot be biblical. If you use Scripture to substantiate all your divisions, and here, division one is what? Division two is why? Division three is how? Division four is what then? And the conclusion is your invitation for them to accept and receive and to benefit from this salvation. But when you reach step four, you and your hearer are in a position to lay hold upon the fruit. Down here, it's a little beyond reach. The hearer has never just figured out for himself the what and the why and the how and the what then. You have taken him by the hand and have climbed the ladder with him, and now you can even help him lay hold on the fruit. You see, it's an event. He's identified with you. You're putting him in touch and contact with his being. Now, this is based on the theme here, the topic. Topic and theme are synonyms here. This type of sermon may be called topical or it may be called thematic. Same thing, same approach. But notice that each division, each one of the steps, is fastened to the upright. It's a part of the theme. Point one, point two, point three, point four, orderly steps, each one getting you a little nearer to the goal. Now, if these were not fastened to the theme, they might be just pieces of board lying on the ground. And you might walk around in circles trying to step on each one, but no one of them is any nearer to the fruit than the first one. You see, that's why you have to be aware that you're delivering one message. And that one message is the theme with its text, and every point is attached to that theme a little higher than the other one, a little nearer to the goal. On the other hand, you may want to keep your sermon outline or your approach within the confines of the text itself. You're going to get these divisions not out of the theme, but out of the text. For instance, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, you may want to preach on the things that God's blessed man avoids. That's your message. There are certain things that a blessed man of God avoids in his life. It's a rather negative approach, but you'll end with a positive thought. You put the negative first when you have positive and negative. You never start, never end with a negative. You start with a negative. But in this case, your steps, there are three of them. What the blessed man of God avoids. This may involve repentance. He avoids the counsel of the ungodly. And we can talk about how that the average unconverted person, and sometimes some carnal Christians, their lives are more or less guided by the counsel of the ungodly, the unconverted, the worldly person. And this counsel leads him astray. This kind of counsel is responsible for his frustration, for his failure to grow, for his never reaching the right goal. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the way of sinners. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We walk no longer in darkness, but as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we walk in the light. There's a Christian walk, and it's not the walk of sinners. There are many Christians that in their hearts they have accepted the Lord, but they haven't adjusted their walk. They haven't done a full work of repentance. They haven't turned around to go in the opposite direction. But if you're going to be a mature Christian, a blessed man of God, you're not going to walk in the way of sinners nor be conformed to this world. Finally, God's blessed man, mature man, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. How many Christians whose lives have been spoiled because they early in their Christian experience got seated in the seat of the scornful, and every Sunday they had roasted preacher for dinner? Cynical people. The Septuagint version uses the Greek word kunikos there, and the it's based on the word kune, which is a dog, like a dark barking dog snapping at people's heels. The believer, the blessed man of God, isn't like a dog always snapping at somebody's heels, finding fault with everybody, gossiping, creating division and discontent on the part of the people. You who are preachers, you who have fellowships that you pastor to and minister, you're aware of the difficulty there is in the work of the minister because you always have a few people who are sitting in the seat of the scornful. The cynics, the critics, the snappers who are cunicos, cynical. That's where we get the word cynic from, dog-like. Snapping people who are always doubtful of everything. Now, of course, you conclude by pointing out that rather than doing these things, God's blessed man walks in the Lord. Now, you have here a textual approach. Every one of your steps is taken out of the text itself. Now, if we want to make this expository and stay with the first psalm, we do it something like this. Because you have verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, you have a larger text now. You're going to expound this portion of Scripture. So your first point is what God's blessed man or mature man avoids, point 1, negative. Second, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, what God's blessed man embraces. You see, the Christian life isn't altogether just what we don't do. There was a time when the church went through such a legalistic phase that being a good Christian was measured entirely in what you didn't do. It concentrated often just on the ladies. If you're a Christian, you don't use lipstick and rouge. You don't wear short sleeves. You don't do this. You don't do that. And there's no question that there is a negative side or there is a side of avoidance in the Christian life. You don't live like you used to live. You don't walk in the way you used to walk. You don't think in the way you used to think. You don't treat people like you used to treat people. But that isn't the sum total of a Christian life. That's where you start, repenting and getting rid of those things that were carnal and according to this world and this age. But point two, you go on from that, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now you begin to measure the Christian life in what he does do. He embraces the Lord. He prays. He reads the Bible. He meditates in the Word of God night and day. He no longer is attracted by the world because the Word of God has become such an attraction to his heart and life. He is so delighted in the walk of the Spirit that the negative things just sort of begin to fall off. He first takes note of them and commits them to the Lord in repentance, but as he begins to embrace the Word and delight himself in the Lord, they just fall off. What's left of them begin to just disintegrate. His life now is a very positive one of embracing and laying hold upon what God has provided. But then, third, what God's man becomes. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Those are sub-points to main division three. Subpoints to number two, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in this law doth he meditate. You have three subpoints to the first main division, what the man of God avoids. Second, what the man of God embraces. Third, what the man of God becomes. Now, the theme of this sermon is how to become God's mature man. That's your message. And you're not going to talk about tithing and water baptism and a multitude of other things on the way. You're going to stick by God's mature man and how he becomes mature in the Lord. He does it by the things he avoids, the things he embraces, and what he becomes in the Lord. Now you can go on, if you want to, and make a contrast in that psalm between God's man and the ungodly man, the man with God and the man without God. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Brother Orr, that's where they got gone with the wind. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And how characteristic, what a picture this is of the unsaved life, the ungodly man, blown about by every wind of custom, every wind of fashion, every mode of this world, be not conformed. And the word conformed there comes from the word morphe, or I beg your pardon, it comes here from the word schema, schematizo, and we get scheme from that. Every scheme of the world, his life is blown about by every scheme of this age. But be transformed, metamorphosed. The word here is not schema, but morphe. The real form, the essential, basic form of anything, the unchanging form. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, to organize your sermon, you may begin with the theme or the subject, the topic, and organize it according to a logical treatment of that subject. And there are many doctrinal sermons that may be difficult to treat in a textual way because you won't find any one text that treats that whole doctrine. You need to call upon all that the Bible says, or much that the Bible says, in order to present that doctrine, because all of us know you can't found a doctrine on one verse of Scripture, particularly when you don't take the context into consideration. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses and most of the cults do. And I've had many people ask me, well, why is it that if these people are so false, how is it they can quote so much Scripture? They're simply quoting words of Scripture. They've taken the words of Scripture out of the context and have made it to mean what they want it to mean. But every true interpreter of God's Word interprets every portion according to the context and the background and the basic intent of the original inspired writer. Therefore, he doesn't go astray. But many subjects that you will treat, you will need large portions of Scripture or portions from various parts of the Word of God to substantiate it, so you don't use the textual method usually, because you need more than one text. So you develop it logically, laying a foundation and building on that foundation the various aspects. And that's a good word to remember, aspects. A doctrine has many aspects. Each aspect is one of these steps. Now, we'll come back to a special consideration of... When am I supposed to stop? Is there someone else between me and lunchtime? Well, I'll worry about it. lunch is late. I mean, there isn't another speaker.
No. Oh, no. Okay.
I won't get you late for lunch. Now let's talk about sermon structure or organization. What are the qualities that the characteristics of good organization? I'll have something to say later about these materials of the sermon: explanation, argument, illustration, application. In describing another approach to sermonizing than the topical, textual, and expository. Let's concentrate here now on the characteristics of good organization. The first is unity. By unity, we mean what we have inferred already with the statement that every sermon should have only one message to deliver. Everything you're going to say in that sermon is some aspect of that message. The woman has inherited $1 million. Everything you're going to tell her has to do with inheritance. You're not going to stop and chat about the weather. You're not going to ask her what she thinks about the political campaign. You're just going to talk about inheritance. You got an inheritance. You got an inheritance from so-and-so. You get this inheritance by going to the bank or your attorney or the executor of an estate. That's all you're going to talk about. Now, we have an inheritance. You may want to preach on the believer's inheritance. Now, you're not going to go all the way from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem. You're going to just talk about that inheritance. But oftentimes, and I've been teaching this in the what we call the full gospel movement for 50 years, and an expected reaction always in a group of students is somebody's going to say, well, but if you're preaching under the anointing of the Spirit, you're not supposed to think of what you're going to say. Now, that's a misconception of the Pentecostal movement. Let's suppose, and Chuck would agree with me, that in the ministry, God's part is 99 4/400%. But just suppose that our part is 66 hundredths% only. The part that we do, we're supposed to do with purpose and with study. We do our part as well as we can, even though we're aware of the fact that we can't convert anybody, we can't do the work of redemption in anybody's heart, we can only help the man up the ladder. God has made all the provision, and He is the one who does the work of transformation. All we can do is a helping work, but we have to do it in an orderly and systematic way, because you can't help a person unless you concentrate your help to meet the need. You have to know what you're doing. You have to work according to purpose. If you want to help people, you go and take a life-saving course. They tell you what to do if a person needs mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, or if he needs to be rescued from drowning, or whatever it is. You have a technique that you follow to do it. Suppose somebody's drowning and you just jump in beside him and begin to flail the water. You'll just help him drown, that's all. But you know that after you jump in, there are certain life-saving methods that you employ to get him out of the water and rescue him from drowning. Every work of rescue, of redemption, has some kind of approach, technique, that is better than some other approach. Now, preaching is speaking to people. It's communicating with people. There's good communication and there's bad communication. It's bad communication to try to cover the whole scene in one message. We have to concentrate. If you're going to drive a nail, you have to keep hitting the nail on the head. You ever see a carpenter get anywhere just banging everywhere inside? He'll end up hitting his thumbnail probably, rather than the one that's going in the board. There's a nail there to drive, and he has to stay right in that place. Now, it's the Lord that's going to provide the strength to drive that nail, but he does have some part in it. He has to do that part as well as he can. Therefore, he tries in his message that he delivers to have, first of all, order or unity. In other words, he's only going to talk about one thing. In this case, it's salvation. In some other case, it's faith. In another case, it's the fullness of the Spirit. In another case, it's this or that or the other, how to overcome temptation. Suppose you say to the people, I'm going to preach to you this morning on how to overcome temptation. And then you never get back around to anything related to temptation or how to overcome it. Maybe you entertained the people wonderfully in between, or you may have challenged them on 40 points, everyone unrelated, but the man goes away confused. Which one of these am I supposed to do? If he remembers any of them until he gets to his car. You see, we have to help people remember the sermon long enough until they're face to face with the problem that we're helping them solve. And on Sunday morning, he's in a very ideal environment. What you're talking to him about may be something he's going to face Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday down there where he lives, where the rubber meets the road. And when it does, he's going to say, Lord, help me. What have I heard my preacher say that'll help me in this situation? Oh, yes, I remember that he preached a sermon on how to overcome temptation. And because he stuck by that, I remember a lot of what he said. But you see, unless we're concentrating with unity in what we say, we give people very little to remember of the message. I think the greatest compliment any pastor can be paid is not 5 minutes after he's preached it when you say, Brother, I enjoyed your sermon. I'm not so sure that we ought to always enjoy it. But if 5 weeks later he says, Pastor, I remember 5 weeks ago when you preached on how to overcome temptation, what to do when the storm comes, and you preached on Paul's shipwreck in the Mediterranean, and I remember the points that you brought out about what to do when the ship's going down. That's a pretty good sermon, too. What to do when the ship's going down. And you can get a lot of inferences from that story about what we do in the spiritual storm or the circumstantial storm when we think our ship's really sinking and we'll never survive. You have given them survival techniques to employ, and it's a good thing that they can remember them when the shipwreck comes, because they're not shipwrecked on Sunday morning or Sunday night when they're sitting in church surrounded by believers. When the sermon is punctuated by amens and praise the Lords and so forth, you forget about your trials and tests in those circumstances. But the preacher should give them something to take home that they can remember long enough to get it to the need. Now you see why you need unity. Because at all costs, you have one message, and you're going to talk about that one message from the introduction to the conclusion. Unity. You start out, now Dr. Orr started out last night with repentance. about halfway through his message, you may have thought that he'd got on to revival and the outpouring of the Spirit, but those were all related things to repentance, and you'll notice that when he left you, he said, now what is the first thing of the gospel? That's how he started, that's how he ended, and none of us is going to, for a long time, forget about the need of repentance in the day in which we live. Now, there are some kinds of sermons in which the preacher makes the points obvious, but that isn't necessary. You don't have to say, now I'm on point one, I'm on point two. You need to know where you are, but you don't have to tell the hearer where you are. And probably the most highly skilled, when you have preached for many years, you will come to that place where you don't have to give away your points and tell the, now we're on step two and now we're on step three. All the hearer realizes is the fruit's getting closer and closer. You're getting him nearer and nearer and he's about to lay hold on it. And all of a sudden you're there. And everything that's happened up to that point was part of getting you there. That's why you don't put this point down at the bottom and the bottom point up here, because you're not going down the ladder, you're going up it. And that leads us to the second point, that of progress. Now there is a progress in the arrangement of the material. You lay the foundation stone and you build stone upon stone. You save the part of the sermon that has to do with the actual act of appropriation to the last. You do your explanation and your relation to the context and your historical background in the first part of the sermon, and then when you come to the top rung, you're ready to say, well, there's the fruit, grab it. That part that is related to appropriation and application, you arrange so that the sermon has progress. You lay your groundwork, you lead to your conclusion, you make your application. The sermon has progress. Now the reason for that is that otherwise, so many sermons do this. They go halfway up the ladder and then they go right back down again. And the sermon ends about where it started, no nearer to the fruit than when it started. It might even have unity, but because of poor arrangement of the material, you say last what you should have said first, and vice versa. Now suppose that you start your sermon and you tell people how important it is to accept the Lord and you explain what salvation is, and then you end up by giving some historical background to your text. Well, they may go away knowing a little more about history, but they haven't laid hold upon anything. You see, the sermon should have progress, and progress in delivery as well as in arrangement. Don't jump up at the pulpit and begin waving your arms and shouting in the introduction, because you'll be whispering in the conclusion and out of gas where you ought to have the energy to enforce the application. And I want to tell you, I know this when I've violated it so many times, especially in my earlier years of my ministry when I just thought that if you were anointed, your arms had to be waving and your eyes snapping and your voice screaming and so forth. And I usually ended up hoarse and very little able to, with any resonance, deliver the real bottom line of the sermon. So if you're going to inject into the sermon great enthusiasm, you should save it for the part of the application. Because they have a saying in homiletics, where the application begins, the sermon begins. And if there isn't any application, you haven't preached at all. So the enthusiasm, physical and inspirational, mental, spiritual, should have its concentration at the point where you are signing on the dotted line. Progress. Then symmetry. By symmetry, we mean proportion that, and to explain it negatively, have you ever heard a preacher get on a certain point and maybe it's his pet doctrine and he got stuck on that point and he spent 20 minutes on that one point and had only a few minutes left for the real important part? He got his sermon out of proportion because he didn't stay in a straight line. Or he permitted himself to get carried away beyond the purpose of the present sermon on something that was a pet idea or a pet thought or a favorite doctrine or insight or aspect that he enjoyed talking about so much that he forgot to get around to what it was really doing. And he may have gone away without even delivering the telegram at all, and the woman there, well, hey, wait a minute, where's my message? So we need to keep it proportionate. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to take a stopwatch and say, now I have so many minutes on this and on the other. You just develop a kind of sense of proportion that I don't get stuck too long on a non-essential or relatively unimportant aspect and not save the proper time for the proper application. I would say that more sermons err in this point than almost any. How many times I've heard preachers desperately realizing that they were running out of time and the people were getting restless and they hadn't delivered the message. They got detoured down here. They reached their peak too soon and then started down instead of going up to the final conclusion. Their sermon ended, but it didn't finish. And that's probably one of the greatest errors. We just finish. We just end. We don't finish. Something got us detoured. There wasn't time enough. And maybe just a little point here. Some of you, many of you are pastor. Sometimes you have guest speakers. I find a tendency in so many places nowadays, they invite you as a guest speaker. You drive 100 miles to get there. You spend 2 or 3 days preparing a message. And they have so many preliminaries, they finally turn it over to you at 10 minutes to 12. I remember one place I went a few years ago, and I was in an executive position. I was the superintendent. I'd come, and they wanted to show off what they were doing, so I think everybody in the place took part somewhere in the service, which is perfectly all right if that was the purpose. If I was just a setup, why... Maybe I had it coming, but it happened to be the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and the pastor had called me and said, now I want you to bring a good Thanksgiving sermon. And I spent hours preparing a Thanksgiving sermon that I felt would significantly help people to be thankful as we ought to be thankful. So I could see it was getting nearly 5 minutes to 12, and I turned to the pastor and I said, well, what time do you dismiss? Well, he said, don't worry about the time. Just take your time. Our people do get a little nervous about 12 o'clock. Finally, climax. There ought to be the sense of a high point. I've arrived. This is it. This is the top. This is the top line. This is the top step. It's right here that we lay hold upon the fruit. And that's the highest point in the arrangement of the material. It's the highest point in your enthusiasm. It's the highest point in your delivery, and you have the satisfying feeling, we arrived. We got there. This is the destination. This is the end of the line. We're here. This is where we do what we were going to do. And that's all climax means. Actually, the work means literally a ladder. And it means by secondary application, the top of the ladder. Every sermon ought to have a climax, a high point, a finish, not just an end, an application, and a response of some kind. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you preach a sermon, you have to put yourself under the bondage of making some kind of call forward. I think for years we got into that. We thought we hadn't preached a successful sermon unless we filled the altar rail down in front. And as I look back upon it, I have the realization at this point now that it was lack of faith often. I didn't have faith in the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what He had helped me do. I thought I was more important in this than I really was. I had to get people down to the altar. I think if we've prayed adequately about the message and we've delivered our message, we can believe that the Holy Spirit will bring about the appropriate response on the part of the people. And we can just say the door to the prayer room's right over there. And we can go and prepare ourselves for the next service and be sure that a lot of people are going to go in that prayer room because the message has had its climax, it's done its work, and the Holy Spirit is producing its result. Well, unity, progress, symmetry or proportion, and a climax. I think we'll stop there and we'll go on to talk about the kind of materials that go into a sermon. And we'll give you some various examples of several kinds of sermons that will help us to approach it from several different ways. Lord bless you.